chapter out loud. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I've given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I've commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Let's bow together. Lord, we do again bow before you this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for every spiritual blessing that we receive in our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these verses, that you'll give us wisdom and insight. Encourage our hearts and show us the application that is appropriate to each one of us, that we may know you, love you, and serve you better to the glory of your great name. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 31? In chapter 31, we come to the conclusion of Moses' time on Mount Sinai, communing with the Lord and receiving instructions from him concerning worship, concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the consecration and clothing of those who serve as priests. Moses' time on Mount Sinai began in chapter 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I've written for their instruction." He was there, the same chapter tells us, for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the instruction that we have read in the intervening chapters. In verse 18, Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now he receives the promised tablets. And he prepares to go back down the mountain to the people waiting below for his return. In chapter 32, verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. This is really a very wonderful chapter. It's very specific and it's very personal. And yet at the same time, it provides encouragement that is general and universal, applicable to all of God's people of all times. This morning, I'd like to make three observations. And the first is this. God calls us as his people to holy work. Verses 1 to 11. God calls us as his people to holy work. Moses on the top of the mountain received, as it were, the design, the blueprints, the patterns, not in all of the detail that is needed, but in enough detail to make drawings and proceed to make the realities. But who will take hammer and saw and needle and thread to turn those designs, those instructions, into real furniture? Who is going to take those tools and implements and turn the instructions into real clothing? Matthew Henry says, not Moses. He says, Moses himself was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. Nay, he was well acquainted with the words of God and the visions of the Almighty, but he knew not how to engrave or embroider. God didn't give Moses the instructions and say, now you go down and you make all this stuff. Reichen, in his commentary, says it wasn't Moses' job because it wasn't Moses' gift. Not Moses, but a man named Bezalel is put in charge. And a man named Aholiab is placed as his assistant. And then there are others who are unnamed with various kinds of skills, abilities, and knowledge in all kinds of craftsmanship who are to do the work. Now, don't miss what God is saying to you in this very brief and very personal statement. We tend to think of holy men doing holy work as prophets, like Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah, or priests like Aaron, or the apostles, or pastors, or missionaries. These are holy occupations. These are holy vocations. And that's true, but what we need to grasp here is that every legitimate work is holy work when it's done unto the Lord. It's not just preaching the Bible that is holy work. It's not just evangelizing that is holy work. It's not just serving as a priest and interceding for others that is holy work. But every legitimate work is holy work when it's done unto the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do it all for the glory of God. Do it all. He's talking about eating meat. He's talking about drinking wine. He's talking about the common, ordinary, everyday events of life, and they are all sanctified. They are all rendered holy when we do it unto the Lord. And so he says, do it all to the glory of God. This applies even to the work of slaves. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Get that? He's talking about slaves, but the behaviors he's talking about still resonate with us today, don't they? Children, when you're told to do something, do you do your very best at whatever task you're given, whether your parents are watching you or not? Or do you act a little busier and do a little better job if they're right there? And those of you who work for companies or work under the direct supervision of somebody else, do you work better? Do you seem more busy when your supervisor is in the room? And do you slack off when he or she is not? That's what is in view here. And Paul says, do your best, obey, not just when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Reverence in the workplace. Reverence in the schoolroom. Reverence in the home as we go about our daily chores, our daily work. Whatever you do, Paul says, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. What a wonderful statement. What a powerful and important statement. We call this a biblical work ethic. Sometimes it's called the Protestant work ethic. And what is the essence of the ethic? That what I do for the Lord. What I do as unto the Lord. Whatever that work, whatever that responsibility may be. Don't compartmentalize your life. Don't think in terms of the things I do in church are sacred, or the things I do in reading my Bible and prayer is sacred, but everything else is secular. No. Everything we are to do unto the Lord. And that makes even secular work sacred, because it is our service to God. Christ is Lord of all. We often hear the saying, any job worth doing is what? Worth doing well. Why? Because we're doing it for the Lord. Even if we're only sweeping floors, do a good job. Don't be hit and miss. Do a thorough job. Do it right because you're doing it for the Lord. Even if you're emptying the trash, do it right. Do it well because you're doing it for the Lord. Now, I want you to notice four things that Moses says about these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. First of all, he says in verse 2 that they are chosen by God. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And in verse 6, moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. The word translated chosen in our NIV literally is called by name. That kind of personalizes it, doesn't it? Not only that God chose Bezalel, but God chose him and called him by name. I wish that I wish the NIV had just translated it, called him by name. I think the New American Standard does. I'm not sure about the ESV and some of the other translations. But I think that's an important concept. Bezalel and Aholiab had a calling from God to do what they do. You know that I work with police officers and firefighters. I talk to a lot of police officers. Whenever I go out with an officer for the first time on a ride-along, I ask him, so what got you interested in law enforcement? And they usually tell me about their desire to serve people or to their concern for law and order or whatever it is. But they often come back and say, you know, to me, it's more than a career choice. It's a calling. I talk to firefighters. They love what they do, most of them. You always have some people that are the hired servants. It's just a job to them. But most of the firefighters I talk to are so enthused about what they're doing that if they couldn't be paid for it, they do it anyway. I know it doesn't look that way when they labor unions negotiate, but you'll find that there are a lot of paid firefighters who on their time off serve as volunteers on rural fire departments or serve in other ways in their community. They feel called to what they're doing. They feel like I was made to do this. And that's very important to them. I talked to a physical therapist this week and I asked him the same question. What got you into doing physical therapy? Well, he told me that his real goal is to become a psychologist. So that was interesting. He also told me he was a Christian. So we had an interesting discussion touching on psychology as it relates to Christianity. But why are you here? Well, he said that he felt like God had given him a gift. And it was, to him, a calling. He didn't think that physical therapy would be his calling for all of his life, but for now it was. And he approached it as his place of service to God. Do you see the pattern? I think this is very important for us to grasp. We've lost sight of the idea that the jobs that we hold and the work that we do is God's calling for us. We call jobs and careers, another word for it is vocation. Our word vocation comes from the Latin vocare, which means to call. It's our calling. It's our calling. And we need to recognize that it has a sense of this being a right fit, that what I'm doing is what God made me to do. That's what the word has meant historically, but especially among God's people. This is what God called me to do. This is why God brought me into the world. There are times when we're not pursuing our calling as such. Times when we may need to detour and just take a job in order to put food on the table and pay for the rent. But what we ought to be looking for, striving after, is what does God want me to do in this life? These men were chosen. These men were called by name for this very purpose, to construct all of the things for which God had given Moses the details and instructions. Secondly, Moses tells us that these men were gifted by God. Verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. These men possessed skill, ability, and knowledge. Where'd they get it? It came from God. And we think of skill as a natural ability improved by practice. But there's more to it than that. I could sit at that piano and I could practice all day and all night, and I would never do on those keys what Chelsea and Crystal can do. It wouldn't happen. Some of you can play the guitar. I could play the guitar until my fingers bled, which wouldn't take very long, and not be able to do what you do. Moses' point is that Bezalel and Aholiab were given their respective abilities as gifts from God. In fact, he says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. Do you know what that makes these? These abilities, these skills? They are gifts from God's Spirit. It's another way of describing that. Yeah, you know it. They're spiritual gifts, because they come from the Spirit of God. They're also able to teach others. In Exodus 35, verses 30-34, we read that Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. That sounds very much like chapter 31. But then he adds, and he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. God has given them these gifts, both to do the work and to help others learn to do the work of working with gold and silver and bronze and precious stones and wood and doing engraving and weaving and embroidering and all of the things that need to be done. Mixing the spices. All of those abilities, those gifts, come to us from God. Thirdly, Moses tells us that these men were willing. In Exodus chapter 36, verses 1 and 2, Moses says, so Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. It's not enough to have the skill and ability. Are you willing to do the work to the glory of God? When the French painter, actually he did many other art forms as well, but when Henri Matisse, who died in 1954, completed his masterful paintings in the Chapel of the Rosary at St. Venice, or at Venice, he stepped back and proclaimed, "I did it for myself." One of the Catholic sisters who was present overheard him and immediately rebuked him. "You told me you are doing it for God." "Yes," Matisse replied, but he said, "I am God." He had great ability, great giftedness, but he was not filled with the Spirit. He was filled with himself. That's the danger of giftedness. That's the danger of having real, recognizable skill and ability. That's the danger of being able to do great works, is that we do it for ourselves, for our own glory, and not for God. In order for a work to be pleasing to God, it has to be done for His glory. And we need to be willing to do it. We need to use our gifts and skills and lay them at the feet as offerings to our Lord Jesus. Finally, Moses says that these men were filled with the Spirit. Verse 3, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Do you know there are some Christians who don't even acknowledge the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? They think the Spirit didn't come to minister in among his people until the day of Pentecost. That's not true. Spirit makes its introduction along with the Father and the Son in the creation of the world. Genesis talks to us about the Spirit of God. And throughout the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit of God and the blessings of the Spirit of God. And one of those blessings is that he fills his people with the Spirit of God. Many Christians today think of being filled with the Spirit as a New Testament phenomenon, a kind of second blessing mystical experience. Certainly not the ability to create art or to do work to the glory of God. But here it is in the Old Testament. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." And that filling of the Spirit is manifested in very ordinary ways. Craftsmanship, daily work, working with metals and working with wood and working with materials to fashion various kinds of objects, in this case, that have a relationship to the tabernacle. But the point is that the filling of the Spirit is what empowers us for all of our daily work. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." We've talked about this verse many, many times before. It's significant that Paul draws a contrast. Don't get drunk on wine, because that leads to debauchery. That leads to a relaxing of moral standards, and it leads to excessive sin. That's what we see, isn't it, when people have too much wine? When they pass the point of drinking to being drunk, then they lose judgment. They have slow reactions. We have all kinds of issues that grow out of someone being under the influence of wine. Their thinking is affected. Their emotions are affected. Their lives and behavior are affected. We had a man when we lived in Delaware who every Friday that was payday, would cash his check and go to the bar. And he lived about a block away from us, and he would walk down our street to get to his street. And many times, after the bars closed, early Saturday morning, knock on the door, and this man would be there, and he would be emotionally distraught because he had spent his money. And he knew he had taken food out of the mouths of his children. And he would blubber on. He would cry and weep and then talk about how he really loved the Lord. He didn't know why he did this, but he does. And on and on and on. And it seemed like almost every Saturday morning, he made some kind of profession of faith. I'm going to live for the Lord. And then when he sobered up, he went right on back to the same way of life. Made no difference. He was under the influence. And that does different things. But Paul's saying, don't be under the influence of wine. It affects your thinking, it affects your emotions, it affects your will, it affects your behavior. Don't get drunk on wine. Instead, in the place of being filled with wine, he says, be filled with the Spirit. That is, be under the influence of the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit of God direct your thinking. Let the Spirit of God direct your emotions. Let the Spirit of God direct your behavior and your will. And the Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Word of God. So a person who is filled with the Spirit is a person whose life is governed by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, doing the will of God in everything. That's the picture. And that's what Moses is saying here. These are men. Bezalel, Aholiab. They're not preachers. They're not prophets. They're not priests. They're not Levites. They're not teachers of the law. But they are holy men. They are godly men, filled with the Spirit and doing the will of God in their daily work, using the skills that they have to glorify the God whom they love. That's what we're called to do and to be. Think about it. To know that you do what you do because you've been called, because you're gifted, because you're willing, because you're filled with the Spirit, what better work could there possibly be for you? God calls us to holy work. Secondly, God calls us to holy rest. In verses 12 to 17. Verse 12 says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. I emphasize must because it is emphasized in the Hebrew text. The word is extremely strong in the Hebrew. You must. This is not optional. You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. It's interesting when you read the commentators that some of the scholars read this and they think it's out of place. We've seen that before, haven't we? Somebody thinks, you know, in the way that my mind works, this is not logical to talk about this issue or this subject here and now. It belongs later, or it belongs earlier. It belongs someplace else. But our view of inspiration is that God has put his word together exactly as he wants it to be. And so the question that we should have as we approach a text like this or a discussion like this about the Sabbath in this context is not, does it belong there? The question we should ask is, why is it there? Why now? It belongs here because that's where it is in the text. This is not a disputed text. This is not a text where we have variant readings in different places and it occurs other places. It belongs here. That's settled. So then the question is, why? Why? Why do you think it's here? If you look at the context, do you have a clue? Gispen, the Dutch commentator, says the statement in verse 13, "You must observe my Sabbath," is emphatic. "Surely you shall keep my Sabbath." The Dutch Authorized Version margin says, "It is as if God said, although the work on the tabernacle must be finished as soon as possible, you shall nevertheless not work on it during the Sabbath." You see the connection? What's the context? What's going on here? A great work is about to begin. Moses has received 40 days, 40 nights, receiving the instructions for building each piece of furniture for the tabernacle, for the tabernacle itself, for the clothing that the high priest will wear, for the clothing that the priests will wear, the functions and duties and all of these different things. 40 days and 40 nights, he's been receiving all of this data. And now God says, now go down. You're done. Here it is. Go. And there's a small army of craftsmen waiting. Bezalel and Oholiab, but they're not the only workers. They're the leaders. They're the ones that are the project managers, as it were. They're the general contractors. But there's a small army of designers, goldsmiths, silversmiths, bronze workers, carpenters, stone cutters, gemologists, weavers, tailors, embroiderers, and others, all lined up and ready to go. Let's do it. Let's put this together. And so verses 12 to 17 are a much needed reminder that the urgency of preparing the tabernacle does not negate the necessity of keeping the Sabbath. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 30, the scripture says, "Observe my Sabbath and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord." It's not either or. Zeal for constructing the tabernacle does not set aside the day of rest that God has appointed. God says, do both. I want you to do both. I want you to observe my Sabbath, and I want you to have reverence for my sanctuary. He repeats that very same phrase, very same statement, in Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 2. Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, says, "The commandment is put here to remind Bezalel, Oholiab, and the rest of Israel's artists that they did not have to work on the tabernacle all the time. They were serving the Lord, making the most important building in the world. Nevertheless, they still needed to keep the Sabbath. They could not use their sacred calling as an excuse not to take their holy rest." He says this reminds us not to use our service to God as an excuse for breaking His law. More specifically, it warns us not to come up with reasons why it's okay for us to break the Sabbath. Of course, there are some kinds of work that must be done on Sunday. Works of ministry, such as preaching the gospel, works of mercy, such as feeding the homeless, and works of necessity, such as putting out fires or performing emergency surgery. Those aren't the only specific works. Those are examples of the categories. But the rule is to honor God on His holy day and we should be slow to grant ourselves exceptions, even for what may seem like good reasons. I heard this morning on the radio that in the Seattle area, we have 71 days of sunshine every year. I don't know how they got the figure 71. That may have been a good year. But if those 71 Sunday, or if those 71 days of sunshine, some of them occur on a Sabbath, that's not a good reason to neglect the Sabbath just because there's a golden sphere in the sky and you're curious to see it. That's the point he's making. Yes, this is important, and yes, this is important, and yes, my sanctuary is important. I want reverence for my sanctuary, but I also want you to keep my Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath day is holy. Moses says some things here that I hadn't really noticed before. But he says in verse 14, observe the Sabbath. Why? Because it is holy to you. That is, the Sabbath is good for you. It is a blessing. God has provided you a benefit and a blessing in the Sabbath day. When Jesus had a controversy with the Pharisees, well, he had a lot of controversies with the Pharisees, and a lot of them over the Sabbath or on the Sabbath. But in Mark chapter 2, Jesus makes a statement clearly, the Sabbath is not made for man, but what? Excuse me, let me rephrase. Man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The point he's making is that the Sabbath was designed to improve and benefit the condition of men. It's a good thing, and we should view it as a good thing, a benefit and a blessing. But then in verse 15, Moses says, for 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. It's holy to you, and it's holy to God. God ordained it as a benefit and blessing to you, and that makes it important to Him. It's a sign connecting God and His people. It's a sign of the covenant of grace extending from the seventh day of creation to the end of the world. Say to the Israelites, verse 13, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. And again in verses 16 and 17, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. God calls us to holy rest. Thirdly, in this passage, God gives us his holy words. God gives us his holy words. Verse 18 isn't very long. And it's easy because it's the end of the chapter to kind of rush by it. But don't read it too quickly and miss its significance. Look at what he says. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. That's repeated in chapter 32, verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. Now note a couple things. These two tablets, what's written on them? You know, the Ten Commandments. These two tablets are called the tablets of the testimony, and they are kept in a box in the Holy of Holies that is called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, it's called both. The Ark of the Testimony and the Ark of the Covenant. Interestingly, these tablets are also called both. They're called the Ark of the Testimony here. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, they're called the Tablets of the Covenant. Again, we saw in Sunday school, the word testimony, testify, comes from what part of world experience? The courtroom. These are legal documents that are inscribed by those who are witnesses to the covenant. This is a legal arrangement. God is committed. And so these tablets have a great significance because they speak of the covenantal relationship between God and his people. What's the essence of that covenant? I will be your God. You will be my people. We belong to one another. Secondly, chapter 32, verse 16. Moses says the tablets were the work of God. The stone tablets themselves were the work of God. Moses didn't cut two stones, form them and shape them, and then write on them. The tablets, the stones themselves, were shaped by God. Thirdly, the next phrase, the writing was the writing of God. The stones were of God. The writing on the stones was the writing of God. Not the writing about God. Not writing that Bezalel or one of the craftsmen inscribed on the stone or engraved on the stone. But the writing was the writing of God. Engraved. Different words are used. Inscribed, which means to take a sharp instrument. Engraved, as it were, carved into the stone by God. And chapter 31 says, inscribed by the finger of God. God himself inscribed these words into the stone. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. We have a strong view. Scriptures present a strong view of Scripture as being inspired by God. Right? All Scripture is God-breathed. And thus it is authoritative to us in all the realms of life. But we recognize there's a sense in which ultimately God is the author of every one of these 66 books. Then we also say, who wrote the first five? Moses. Who wrote the Gospel of John? John, we hope so. We don't think Peter wrote the Gospel of John. Who wrote the book of Luke? Luke. Who wrote the letters to the Philippians and the Colossians, the Ephesians? Paul, he puts his name to it. So we recognize that all of these writings, all of these pages in what we call the Bible, the Biblos, which means the book, ultimately God is the ultimate author who through his Spirit inspired the human authors to write these various books. Who wrote them? They did. They took quill in hand. They took parchment. They took scrolls. They wrote these books. But not so the tablets of stone. The tablets of stone were inscribed, written, carved, engraved by the very finger of God. Now, we know that God is a spirit, doesn't have a body like men. I'm sure the children are going to catch me on that. But when the Bible uses that kind of language, ascribing human characteristics to God, it's to enable us to understand. This is special. In fact, this whole description points to the importance, the endurance, and the unchangeableness of the law of God. Some Christians dismiss the Ten Commandments, and especially the Sabbath commandment, as the law of Moses. If I know the scripture uses the term law of Moses, but if you use it to suggest that the origin of the law was from Moses, you're wrong. Moses received the tablets. Moses brought them down the mountain. But the tablets were shaped by God. The writing on the tablets was the writing of God. God inscribed it, engraved it, carved into those stone tablets the words he wanted with his own finger. And these words have a perpetual significance. Jeremiah promises in chapter 31 of his prophecy that the time is coming. And he's talking about the time when Jesus Christ comes and ratifies the terms of the new covenant. Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant. And in that new covenant, this very same law that is inscribed on tables of stone will be written, inscribed on our hearts. We are to live out the commandments of God because he has called us to holy work. He gives us holy rest. And he has given us his holy words. And he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for every word that you've given to us. As we read through this book of Exodus, Lord, may we see the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May we rejoice in your saving purposes and work, in your promises, in the symbols by which you teach your people until the realities come to pass. May we rejoice in Jesus. And may we truly give ourselves to you. Gratitude, humility, and submission to the glory of your holy name. Amen.